Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 5. It may take me just a minute to sort of gain my composure. To be honest with you, I'm a little overwhelmed to be here today. We finished in 95, and if Martha and I are correct in our conversation last night, I think this is only the second time we've been back to school since. They told us when we were here they didn't want Shelby to become another Chattanooga or Greenville, and so I just left and didn't come back, amen? And so I do consider it a great victory to be here today. Dr. Scoville, due to my lack of musical talent, would never let me sing. And so today I pretended I was in the ensemble for just a minute up here. Mark chapter 5 is where we're going to be today. Thank you so much for allowing my family to be here. It's our privilege. We're looking forward to being with you the next 2 days in chapel. Hopefully something that we say can be a help to you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you now this morning for this opportunity. I pray that you'll help us make the most of it. I do ask, Lord, that you'll help me now as we begin to read the Scripture and go into this message together. And Lord, I pray that you'll help the students to see those things which are beneficial to their lives now and to the ministries in the future. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to start reading in Mark chapter 5 and in verse 1. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. Excuse me. That's chapter 6 and verse 1. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and fetters taken, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him, and cried with a loud voice, and said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. For he said unto him, Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. And he asked him, What is thy name? And he answered, saying, My name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them out of the country. Now there was there nigh in the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them. And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000 and were choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell to him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coasts. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, Go home to thy friends, and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee, and hath had compassion on thee. And he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Several years ago, when we began to raise our support to go out west to start a church out west, of course, we went through the process of deputation and learned a lot about local churches and a lot about Christians that we probably would not have known otherwise. And I was in a church in West Virginia and had preached the message and went into the invitation, and I asked this question during the invitation. I asked, if you're here today and you are actively involved in trying to win somebody to Jesus Christ, would you raise your hand? And I'm going to just guess and say there was about 150 people in that service. 4 people out of that 150 raised their hand that they were actively involved in trying to win somebody to Jesus Christ in that particular church. And one of them was my mother-in-law. And so, not including my mother-in-law, who was a visitor with us, there was 3 people in that local church who could say that at that point in time in their life, they were praying for, witnessing to, and trying to get somebody to the Savior. Now, amazingly, I perpetually find that to be true wherever I go. that people will sit in the pew and people will even hold a church position, but very few people have a genuine and sincere passion to win somebody to Jesus Christ. Now, in preparation for coming to preach here today, I thought a long time about what the Lord would have me to say. And you don't want to waste the opportunity in a place where you preach once in a great while and speak to people who are about to enter the ministry. And I would tell you this morning, the one thing that I would want to leave with this group of people, if I had never another opportunity to say anything else, and that is this: while you're here at Ambassador Baptist College and throughout your life, learn to make winning somebody to Jesus Christ the most important part of your ministry. And so from this passage of Scripture today, I want to highlight a truth about our Savior Jesus Christ that I think is the missing factor in many of our lives when we neglect to do that which is most important in our outreach for the Lord. And that factor is found here in the passage of Scripture we just read in verse 19. Jesus had won the man that we refer to as the maniac of Gadara to himself. This man's life had been changed. We'll talk about it in a moment. He wanted to know God's will for his life, and God's will for his life is given to him here, and he is supposed to go home and tell people that Jesus Christ had compassion on him. And compassion is that factor in our heart that we want to emphasize today so that all of us will be reminded again that if we're going to serve God and we're going to do those things which are necessary to please the Lord in our ministries, that we've got to keep the lost in front of us at all times. Go with me back to the beginning of the chapter, and I will give you three things today that are true about the compassion of Jesus Christ, and remind you as we begin to read through the passage again that there are now over 6 billion people in our world that do not, 6 billion plus people in our world, the vast majority of which do not know Christ at all. And therefore, we have got to be about our Father's business and trying to see these people saved. And so, I'm going to read the first several verses to you. I want to deal with some of the things were true about this person here in Gadara. And then I'll give you what is the first truth about compassion today that I want to emphasize. Starting again in verse 1, it says, "And they came over into the other side of the sea in the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." This man was demon-possessed. Of course, as Bible believers, we believe in the reality of Satan. He's a literal being. And we also believe that Satan has the capacity to be able to move inside of the human body and dwell there if that person is not saved. And this man had evidently at some point in his life opened himself up to Satan and had given him a pathway into his body, and now the demonic spirits live there inside of this person. Now, knowing that to be a fundamental base truth, everything that you read about this man from there forward is now a symptom of the fact that this man is demon-possessed. The problem is that he's not saved. The problem is that he has been indwelled by Satan. His actions, his looks, the things that he does with his life are only symptoms of what's true about the inside. And so let's take a look for a moment at the symptoms of the fact that he's demon-possessed. It says that the man had his dwelling among the tombs. You know, that's not normal, is it? It's not normal to be fascinated with the things of death. To want to live in a graveyard is abnormal, but this person, because he was demon-possessed, wanted to live in a graveyard and felt comfortable there. He had his dwelling among the tombs. It says, "And no man could bind him, no, not with chains." He had supernatural powers that are beyond our capacity to understand. Some foreign missionaries will often relate these kinds of stories about people who are possessed with the devil. They do abnormal things with supernatural powers that we don't often see here in the States. But I do believe this: the less gospel that we fill America with, the more darkness will eventually envelop America. So we have to begin to understand these things in a greater way and how to deal with these things. "But no man could bind him, no, not with chains. They had tried to do something with him. It was just impossible to do so because of his strength, because that he had been often bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces. Neither could any man tame him." You get a little glimpse with what the community tried to do in response to this person. Now, this is a good place to make mention of the fact that God is not in the reformation business. God is in the rebirthing business. You can give anybody all the social programs you want to in a community. You can slap somebody in jail and give them life. The real issue is the heart of the matter. And so this person, even if they could have shackled him and put him in prison, and it may have protected the community, but would have done nothing for this man as an individual. And always night and day, it says in verse 5, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. He was self-destructive, and probably we could say the man was even suicidal. And so you have a picture here of a person who is, are you listening to me? Very unlovely. This is not the kind of person that you would pick for a next-door neighbor. I can imagine the conversations that must have taken place between the women in the community and the men in the community. The husband comes home from work and he says, "Where's supper?" And the wife says, "If you think I'm going to the grocery store until you do something with that maniac in the graveyard, you've got to be kidding. I'm not going out of the house anymore." "Well, we've tried and we've tried and we've tried to do something, but you know that guy, he's just a nuisance to our community." And this is where I want to put a pause button and begin to develop the first point about the compassion of Jesus Christ that all of us really need to get a hold of, especially in the context and in the culture in which we live. The community looked at this man with a different perception than Jesus Christ looked at this man. The community looked at a man who was demon-possessed, a man who ran naked through the tombs, a man who obviously had been terrorizing the community. And their perception of the man was external. They saw the symptoms and tried to control the symptoms. And if I were to give you one word that the community might have used in our language about this man, it probably would have been, he is a real nuisance. Can I say to you this morning this? If the symptoms of a lost man cause you to be alienated from a lost man so that you don't want to reach him, you're looking at that man with the wrong perception. What we want to learn to do in life is we want to learn to look beyond the symptoms. And here we come to our first point about Jesus Christ this morning and the great compassion our Savior had. Throughout Scripture, and especially in the life of this man here, Jesus and His compassion had the ability to look beyond the external to see the heart need. Our world is full of people who in our viewpoint, if you only consider the externals, are basically freakish. When is the last time you've been in the mall? Personally, I hate going to the mall. But sometimes I do the husband thing. I go to the mall and stare at people while Martha shops. And you look at these people and their hair is all sorts of colors. Some short, some long, some have it shaved to the side. I saw a kid whose hair was shaved, and he had his hair locked down over the side of it, and I thought to myself, you know, we have some stuff we use on our dogs that'll cure that. The manes, evidently, the boy had caught. They look wild. Now they're into the tattoo thing, and the tattoos are from the top of their head down to the bottom of their feet, and it's absolutely amazing. Can you imagine what the nursing home's going to look like in 50 years? It's going to be a wild place. And then the piercings, every place they can get one. And I still don't understand how you eat with one through your tongue. But that's our world that we live in. Those are the people that God has called us to reach. This isn't the 1940s and 1950s anymore. And it is not the responsibility of the church to go out and recruit nice families. It's the responsibility of the church to get people saved and help them grow to be nice families. We're not in the recruitment business. Sometimes you'll hear church people say, "Boy, I hope they'll come to our church. That's a great family." And that's good. But there's more people than ever, the people who have everything together already, amen. And so we've got to learn to be able to look beyond the symptoms in people's lives and to see a person that God created and that has an eternal soul and have the compassion to be able to reach out to that person. I might ask some of you this question this morning. Have you been saved long enough now that you have forgotten what it is like to be lost? There are other people in the Scripture who are similar to the maniac of Gadara that Jesus worked with in the exact same way. Can I remind you of the Samaritan woman? In John chapter 4, the Scripture says he must needs go through Samaria, a place that the average Jew avoided on purpose. They didn't want to be in Samaria. They didn't like the people who lived there. They affectionately referred to the Samaritans as dogs and would go miles out of their way to keep from going through Samaria. But the Scripture says about our Savior, and I love the passage of Scripture, He must needs go through Samaria. He knew that there was a divine appointment awaiting Him that day when He would sit down at Jacob's well and a woman would come there that the rest of the community would have considered to be a nuisance. And yet Christ met her there that day. I refer to her as the woman with three strikes against her. She had the gender strike, and in Jesus' culture, most people cared little about the female gender. They were possessions in a lot of people's minds. She had the racial strike against her. She was a Samaritan, which in our terminology, many would refer to as a half-breed, and that is a terrible terminology to use about people. But it's used today. And this woman, being part Jew and part Gentile, was despised by those who considered themselves to be entirely Jew. She also had the moral strike against her. She had had five different men that she had participated with in some kind of a relationship, and now was working on number six, according to Scriptures. And most of us, if this lady would have moved into our neighborhood, would have said, "Oh, no." She's the lady when the Ryder truck pulls up, you're sitting on the front porch, and they begin to unload things, and she gets out, and five or six kids gets out, and no dad. And the first thing they do is they get on their go-kart, and they fire it up, and go right through your flower bed. And then they stop on the edge of the yard, and look at you and go, and get back on their wagon and take off. They're the kind that bust your windows out with baseballs. She's the kind of mom who says, "Tough luck, I don't have any money to pay you." And you get all disturbed. "I can't believe she's here. Our housing price is going to go down. The neighborhood's going to pot." Because you see her as a nuisance. But God looks beyond the external. God looks beyond the family problems. God looks beyond all of those things that people's lives have been engulfed in today. And understand they're simply the pawns in the hand of the devil, and that it is our job to look beyond those things to the heart need. Luke chapter 19, we have a little short fellow by the name of Zacchaeus who climbs up in a sycamore tree. You talk about a beloved fellow in his community, a tax collector. Now, I'm not sure if some of you are old enough to hate taxes yet. But those of us who have been a part of that system now for a while, I have never once put a letter in my tax return that says, "I love you. Please contact me at the soonest opportunity." We just hate it. Well, if you think taxes are despised now, Zacchaeus had permission from the people he worked from to access more tax than what was necessary, and anything he could get extra, he could keep it. And he did. It makes it very plain in Scripture that he was a rich man. And he wasn't rich because he worked necessarily because he worked hard. But it was because he worked wickedly smart. And the people in his community despised him. Yet when Jesus Christ walked into Jericho, he looked up into that tree, and the one man that everybody else would have wanted nothing to do with, Jesus wanted him. See, Jesus looks far beyond those things which bother us to the fact that a person has an eternal soul. That every person who has been created and lives upon planet Earth has value before the living God. It doesn't matter about the hairdos. It doesn't matter about the earrings. It doesn't matter about the punctures and the holes and all those kinds of things when it comes to lost people. What matters is that they are living, breathing souls who need Jesus Christ. Years ago, when my dad was a little boy, he was 2 years old. He was raised in a part of the county that was very poor economically to begin with. And at the age of two, his dad left one day and never came back. Went to Ohio, left my dad there with his mom and two older sisters and an older brother. And his dad didn't come back until I was probably 6 or 7 years old. So his entire childhood was spent in a culture there that looked at a lady who had been divorced as if she had the plague. Now, I'm not for divorce, amen? Period. But I'm not against the person who's been divorced either. And my grandmother, who had been through a situation where her husband left her, but no divorce took place, he just left. He didn't even have enough courtesy to file paperwork. left there with four children, my dad struggling to find something to do in the community, found out there was a baseball team that he could go play on, and the way you got to the baseball field was you were to walk down to the Methodist Church and catch a ride with the deacon of the Methodist Church. So Dad, with some other kids, walked down to the Methodist Church and stood there in the parking lot, and the deacon pulled up. The deacon put the other children in the car with him and wouldn't allow my dad in the vehicle because he was from a broken home. And pulled off and left my dad standing there as a small boy, probably wondering what it meant to be a Methodist. Now, we're not Methodists, we're Baptists. But sometimes we do the exact same things to people. And we've got to learn in life to look beyond those things which are not as important as the fact that somebody needs to be saved. You can have a position and you can have religion, but if you're not concerned about people who need to be saved, you have no business in the ministry of Jesus Christ at all. Compassion looks beyond the external to see the heart need. Go with me now to verse 13. In the same passage of Scripture, we'll move to the second point. The Scripture says this: this man has come to Jesus Christ. He has besought Jesus Christ for help. He is beyond helping himself. He is beyond receiving help from the community. He is what many would consider to be a hopeless case. Yet he meets up with the Savior. He beseeches him for this help. And in verse 13, I'm going to read three words that I want you to pay close attention to. That is the first three words of the verse. It says, "And forthwith Jesus," then it says, "gave them leave." Compassion not only has the ability to look beyond the external to see the heart need, but compassion takes immediate action to meet a need. Most every young man in this building today, if you were driving to work tonight and you saw an elderly lady beside the road and she had a flat tire on her car, would you not stop to change the tire? Of course you would. Even if you had to be late to work or late to school, you would stop, knowing that helping that person in a time of need was more important than keeping that schedule, and you would go forward and help her change the tire. But a lot of times in our lives, we simply don't understand that compassion is something that, if it's genuine compassion, takes immediate action upon the need, or we don't really see it as important as it really is. Compassion moves. Compassion takes action. Let me read to you 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. "Hereby perceive we the love of God." In other words, this is how we see God's love. This is how we know that it is true, know that it is genuine, because He laid down His life for us. The love of Christ is seen not just because of what Jesus said, but primarily because of what Jesus did with His life. He gave His life to us on the cross, and the real essence of Christianity is not what we verbalize, but in what we internalize and then carry out in our actions every day towards those that we live around. Compassion takes immediate action to meet a need. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and 38, speaking of those who were without a shepherd, it says Jesus was moved with compassion. We're sometimes much more about conferences and talks than we are about doing anything about what needs to be done. I was in Pennsylvania one time, and this is, to me, a humorous illustration of taking immediate action, but I was preaching up there, and it was on a raised platform, not as high as this, but it was raised, and the pastor was sitting on the front row, and as I was preaching, I didn't realize this, but the sole of my shoe had come loose, and he was watching my toes. Can you listen to a man preach while his toes are waving at you? If you are, you're very disciplined. So I'm preaching and moving back and forth, and this guy's watching my toes. And at the end of the service, he got up behind the pulpit and he says, "Now, folks, I don't want to embarrass Brother Jones." And, of course, we know what that means. It means you're getting ready to be embarrassed. He said, "Brother Jones has a real need. His shoes are tore up." And, of course, you know, I had the money to buy a pair of shoes. I just didn't know they were tore up. Dr. Comfort would say if I would have shined them that day, I would have noticed it, right? So he gets up and he says, "We need to take an offering for Brother Jones for his shoes." So they took up $135. I still wear those shoes from time to time. you need something, I just put them on and go like this a few times in a church, and you've got, no, I'm just joking. But immediate needs have got to be met while they can be met. Life is like a vapor. People that you meet today may not be here tomorrow. When a person needs to be saved, you may not have 6 months to make friends and make buddies. And I know everybody doesn't get saved as soon as you meet them. But people need to hear the gospel when we get an opportunity to give the gospel to them. We need to take immediate action to help people when they need to be helped. I'll give you an illustration of how this worked in my life at one time is very convicting. I was in Connecticut in a missions conference. Some of you know probably know Pastor Townsley up in New England. And we had been in this BIMI field conference is what it was for a while. And I was staying in a motel room and other BIMI missionaries were there, including Dr. John Bells, who was the director I worked with. And I had to leave the conference early because I had to be in West Virginia on a Wednesday night to preach at a church there. So I decided I am one of the world's slowest drivers. If you get there in 4 hours, I'll be there in about 6 and a half on a good day. And so I knew to be in West Virginia, I had to leave early. So I planned to leave at 5:30 that morning, give myself plenty of time and so forth. So I got up, got my stuff ready, and run out into the foyer. And there was this great big black fellow standing there. And instantly the Lord laid on my heart, I need to speak to him. And of course you have these conversations with God like this. You know I'm busy, Lord. And the Lord says something like, yeah, you got to hurry up and get to West Virginia and preach on missions, don't you? And you're like, okay, all right. So I walk over to the guy and he's standing there. And I'd seen him the night before come in. He was like the night auditor. And he was miserable the night before getting to work. I didn't know what he would be like having worked all night. And I finally talked to him for a minute and I said, are you a Christian? And he said this to me. He stopped and he bent over. He said, no, I'm a Baptist. And I said, the most honest man in America. He's not a Christian, but he is a Baptist. His parents were Lutherans. He didn't like that, so he chose to be a Baptist. Probably never been to a Baptist church in his life, but he checked it on a sheet somewhere. And I witnessed to him and everything, and time really did run out on me, and I convinced myself I've got to go. So I gave him some literature and got in the vehicle and took off, and the Lord would not leave me alone. So somewhere between Connecticut and West Virginia, I got back on the phone, called Dr. Bells and told him what had happened, and that night Dr. Bells went and found the same fella, and he got saved. Now, I'm glad he got saved. You know, I could have probably been the person that got to lead him to the Lord if I wasn't too busy to stay long enough to help him. Jesus taught his disciples, say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Compassion takes immediate need if it's real and if we understand it. Now go with me, starting at verse 15. To me, this is the gravy of ministry. Compassion results in lives being changed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. For a long time, I struggled with what the measure of a ministry was. You tend to look at a ministry and you think, well, if it's large, it's good. That's not necessarily true. If it's well organized, it's good. And it is good to be organized. But it can be well-oiled machine and still not be spiritual. And so you struggle with this philosophical thought of what is the measure of the ministry. And finally, for myself personally, I've come to this conclusion. The measure of ministry is the changed lives a ministry is involved in. Because it is the life of a changed person that gives the evidence that God is working there. And in this man's life, Jesus Christ had become involved. He had been instantaneously changed in his heart. And I'll say this to the young people who are here this morning. If you haven't had change in your life since you made a profession of faith, you need to really consider where you stand before God. And if you're secretly pretending and secretly struggling, you need to deal with that now so that you can go forward with the Lord. But in this man's life, it was a complete change. Notice starting in verse 15, and they came to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil. That's past tense. And had the legion. The legion is now gone. It's dismissed from his body. He has a change in masters. Verse 15 says he's now sitting. He was running through the tombs. He has a change in behavior. He is clothed. He has a change in dress. And doesn't it amaze you as a pastor that some people believe the more spiritual you are, the less clothes you can wear? This man got saved. And it changed even his outward appearance, which the inward comes first and then the outward, right? And in his right mind, his mind changed. He's now in his right mind. He was a lunatic. They were afraid. And they that saw it told them how it befell him that was possessed with the devil and also concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their coast. And when he was coming into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not. What happened? His desires changed. He was running in the tombs pleasing the devil, and now he wants to please Christ. Can I go with you, was his concern. And of course, Jesus redirected him to go home, and when he gets there in verse 20, it says he began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him. Here's a man who had never been to Bible college. He had never had some of the privileges that you and I have had, but the one thing he could do is say, God changed my life. That is a powerful thing when people can see a changed life. And this morning I will finish here as we wind things up by telling you this. When I was in Montana, there was a man in our church whose name was Isaac Arrett. He was a PhD and he had worked overseas like Papua New Guinea and a $1 million gold project. A brilliant man. A lot of people claim to be intellectuals or pseudo-intellectuals. Well, Isaac was sharp. I mean, he was an amazing man to be able to talk to. But the thing that concerned him most was winning souls to Christ. And that's the conclusion a true intellectual always comes to, amen? And so Isaac was on a plane going from, was it Stanford? I think to Las Vegas. His son had graduated from Stanford. And Isaac was on this plane, and a little Chinese girl come in and sat down beside of him. And, of course, if you sit beside Isaac, you're going to be witness to. So Isaac began to speak to this girl, and Isaac's pattern was this. He would say, are you a Christian? And then, of course, most people say what? Yes. So Isaac's next question is, are you a born-again Christian? And the little Chinese girl, she said, yes, I am. She began to relate to him how she became a Christian. Years and years and years and years ago, a missionary came to China. And he led her great, great, so far back grandfather to Jesus Christ. She said her grandfather came home from having been saved and took all of the idols out of the house into the backyard and destroyed the idols. And she said, ever since then, my family has been Christians. The missionary's name was Hudson Taylor. See, you don't know when you sit down with somebody at a coffee shop or you talk to somebody at work or you knock on a door what you won't lead them to Christ, that their children will be saved and then their children will be saved and then their children will be saved. And people's lives are changed when we keep our focus on winning people to Christ. And so I remind you of these things this morning and ask you if you're going to be anything else in life, be a soul winner. And I conclude this morning with this illustration. We had a missionary come to our church in Montana. We had a good missions program, even though it was a small Western church. We had a guy come into our church to present his work. I'd been through the process of deputation and understood some of the things that have to be true for you to be able to get your support and get done. And by the way, deputation is to get your support, amen? It's not a permanent vacation. And so this guy was in our church, and as he preached, basically he just taught sort of a Bible lesson. I don't remember him saying anything about people needing to be saved or his burden for the field or any of those things. And when he was finished, later that night we were out to lunch and I thought, you know, this guy's going to take forever to get his support. He's not talking about people needing to be saved. He's not talking about his field. And I debated about whether I should try to help the person because you learn in life most people don't want to be helped. And I debated over it and I thought, well, finally I'm going to say something. And I just sort of leaned over to him. I said, you know, it would help you in your slide presentation. And I reiterated the importance of talking about his burden and people need to be saved and maybe some of the souls that he had seen saved in his life so people would understand he was a busy, active soul winner. He didn't say anything. He just went back to eating. And this is a guy who just finished Bible college, and I won't mention the name of the school. Well, I pressed the issue just a little bit more. To me, it seemed strange. And finally, he leaned back over towards me where no one else at the table would be able to hear, and he said, well, speaking of being a soul winner, he said, I will just tell you, he said, I'm just not too good at that. Now, that's not a problem if you just got here this week. That's a problem if you're asking people to pay your way to the foreign field. Here's a guy who had been to 4 years of Bible college, and I began to discuss this with him. You know how he had not learned to be a soul winner? The school didn't require it. He was required to do some ministry activity, and he chose to like sing in the choir and work at the nursing home, and had avoided the whole confrontational soul-winning thing for 4 years. He had majored in Greek, and now he wanted to go to a foreign country and teach Bible college students in a Bible college Greek so that they could go pastor. So that's what I want to do, young people. I want to have a missionary to my church who does not win people to souls so I can support him to go train pastors to not win souls on a foreign field. I don't think so, do you? I use that illustration because of the context of the service we're in this morning. You can be here today and you can learn everything that you think you ought to about the Bible. You can excel at the languages. You can excel in the music program. You can excel in other opportunities the college has to offer. But if you leave the halls of this school and you have left here without a passion for souls and the ability to get them to Jesus Christ, you have failed. Let's pray together.